Father, we thank you for you, for who you are, for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and for your righteousness. Lord, the fact that you love us is such an amazing thing. And Father, we pray now that you, as we get into this part of your word, and some of these things are kind of difficult, and I admit that, and that, but Lord, as we look at some of these difficult passages, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive from you, Lord, from your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. And there's many things in chapter 24. When I start praying over what to pull out on Sunday mornings of a chapter and really what to hone in on, what God might have us say, one of the things that I'm looking for usually is for relevance, you know, that make sure that it really speaks to us, that it's applicable for us today, because it all is, you know, everything there. But some might be harder to apply than others, like taking either the upper or lower millstone as a pledge or a pawn for a loan, which is covered in chapter 24. How many of you guys have ever done that? I didn't think so. So probably not something that we need to look at. Or the law concerning kidnapping. You know, that's now handled by the civil authorities, not by elders, priests, or the church, or anything like that. Or here's one. What to do about an outbreak of leprosy? Who has had to deal with that? Okay, so see? And so looking through that, really, as I prayed about it, it was kind of like, you know, almost like the Lord highlighted the first five verses, almost like, you know, he started glowing. No, this is what you need to speak on, because what he speaks on there is something that we still deal with in our society, and sadly, even within the church. And that's the subject of divorce and remarriage and all of that. But right from the start, and if you tune me out after this, well, okay, you know, a pox on you or whatever. But hear this, okay? Here's something that I really want you to hear if you hear nothing else. There is grace for the divorced. Forgiveness in Christ is available for anyone who needs it and desires it. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Okay? Understand that. And there may be someone here that doesn't even know that they need to ask God for forgiveness. They don't realize that they've sinned, or maybe there's somebody that's planning or considering a divorce that might be against God's will. Hopefully, everyone here desires God's will in their lives. I hope that is accurate. Man, I hope that. You know, if not, you know, if you're just attending regularly just to kind of play church, to look righteous without being righteous, you need to repent. Today, we'll see what God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I'll just tell you, at the end, if you don't agree with some of the things that some of the conclusions I've come to, or some of the points that I've stressed, then come and show me with your Bible open where I missed it, what I have misunderstood, or what I've misrepresented, if you think I have, you know, or why the Word of God doesn't mean what it says. You know, you tell me, all right? But we're going to let God speak, all right? We're going to look at His Word and see what He has to say about it. So let's start with first, how important is marriage to God? Instead of starting at verse 1, let's go down to verse 5 first. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. See, marriage is so important to God that the men of Israel were excused from going to war, from any military service, or from any kind of civic duties for a whole year. That's a pretty long honeymoon, right? That's pretty cool. Never going to Hawaii for a honeymoon. Really? When are you coming back next year? Well, okay, you know. But we already saw when we were in Deuteronomy 20 that if a man was betrothed or engaged to a woman, and you know, he wasn't married, and Israel was getting ready to go to war. We saw in Deuteronomy 20 that he was exempt, you know, that he could go home, marry his wife, and then spend the year with her, and then he would re-enlist. He was back to serve there in the army. Now, some people believe that marriage is just for procreation. Well, it's certainly part of it. In Genesis 1:28, speaking to Adam and Eve, then God blessed them, then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now that original command for Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth was because they were it. That was it. Adam and Eve. And you know what? God wanted you to be born. And if Adam and Eve wouldn't have, you know, got busy, whatever, you know, then we wouldn't be here. Not only that, later on, when they sin, God wants the Messiah to be born. He wants Jesus to be born to take away our sins, and so they had to multiply. And then after the flood of Noah, God told Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply. Now, it's to refill the earth, to repopulate the earth. And when God told Israel, after he changed his name from Jacob to Israel, to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 35:11, it was in reference to the nation that would come from Israel, the nation of Israel. And again, one of those purposes of that multiplication that was through Adam, Noah, Israel, was the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away our sins. And so he needed to be born. So they were to multiply. And, you know, just in case you missed it, earth is pretty full right now, you know. They did a pretty good job of that. But marriage isn't needed for procreation, is it? Animals procreate real well without marriage. And you know what? Lots of people procreate without marriage. But one of the main reasons for marriage, God says, is for companionship. In Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. You know, that's the only time when God is created, after he is created, that he says, not good. You know, he makes everything else. And God saw that it was good, he blessed it, and evening and morning with the first day. And God saw it was good, he blessed it, and evening and morning with the second day. And he gets the man, not good. And I know you gals are thinking, yeah, because he said, I could do better than that. I could create a woman. But really, the not good part of that statement was the fact that Adam was alone. It's really cool how God then made Adam name all the animals, and in naming them, he saw, hey, Mr. Giraffe has a Mrs. Giraffe. Hey, Mr. Monkey has a Mrs. Monkey. Yeah, I don't have nobody. So God caused him to be aware of that need. And you know, the not good thing, you know, that it is to be alone, is something we need to understand, that unless someone is given the gift of celibacy, which is a spiritual gift, if he has not been given that gift, or if someone has gotten themselves into a state where biblically they must remain single, then it's not good for us to be alone. Now, notice what God says that he's going to do for Adam there. He says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. All right? Now, the old King James says that God said, I will make a help meet for him. You know, that's old English. We don't talk like that before. But it's a lot like, well, she's a great help to me. Well, now we would say she's a great helper for me, you know, or to me. But the word help or helper is the Hebrew word ezer. And it means an aid, a help, or one who assists. Now, the phrase comparable to is one word in the Hebrew. It's the word neged. And it means opposite, toward, facing to, corresponding to. And this is really interesting. I think one of the best illustrations that I've ever seen of that whole comparable to or corresponding to, it was by a guy named Dr. J. Adams, and he illustrated it by saying, okay, you got two grapefruits, okay, and one grapefruit you cut right down the middle, nice and smooth, and you set those down, then you get this other grapefruit, and you do the fancy thing where you do the, my wife would call it a jigger-jagger kind of cut. You know, we've been there to restaurants where they do the little fancy kind of thing where it looks like a sawtooth or whatever, and they'll cut fruit like that. Well, if you took one of those jigger-jagger grapefruits and one of the smooth ones, you could try and put them together, and you could try, but they just wouldn't fit, would they? It didn't matter which, you know, halves that you picked up of those, it just wasn't going to work. But if you took that two halves of that jigger-jagger cut and you put them together, you kind of move around, you make adjustments, eventually they will correspond to each other. They will meet each other at all points. And that really, that's what this is talking about. You know, it's talking that God is going to make him someone that corresponds to him at every point. We've all heard the expression, opposites attract, right? That's exactly what God is saying here. See, God has given all of us different abilities, right? Every one of us, if we were to sit down or if I had you stand up, you know, you would be able to say, well, yeah, I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty good at that. You know, I'm not so good at this, you know. We all have our strengths, but we all have our weaknesses, right? We've all got those gaps. And God causes us to be attracted to somebody that has different strengths and different weaknesses so that we can come together and fill in the gaps. That's what marriage is designed to do. One of the things that happens that not only do we have the companionship through that, but we also get an ability to see things through different eyes. And guys, do women see things different than us or what? Right? You know, I've had so many guys in my office, you know, marriage counseling and stuff, and we start talking about reasoning and thinking and logic. And so many times guys have said, Pastor, women don't use logic, you know, because see, most of us guys are kind of linear. We go from point A to point B to point C to point D. Gals have it very easy to go from point A to D. Hey, but wait a minute, what about BC and all that? You know, we'll get there sometime, but we're going to go right here. That's where we need to go. And there's a different perspective. But see, in 2 Peter, he commands the husband that he is to dwell with the wife according to knowledge, some translations say, or other translations say, in an understanding way. But basically what it means is that as husbands, we're supposed to live with our wives based on understanding them. We're supposed to understand our wives, and yes, you can. You might not be able to understand every wife, but you can understand your wife because God commands you to do so. But then once you understand them, then you're supposed to live according or live with them according to that understanding. And it's an amazing thing when you actually try and do that. And I started doing that when I first read about that in Scripture back in my early 20s. And wow, man, that's hard. But you know what? It's actually a pretty cool thing because I'm able to see things from a woman's point of view when I do that. You know, and she has a very different point of view than I do, right? That's like I just said, yeah, different thinking. But it's like I'm standing here behind this pulpit, okay? And if I ask John, hey, John, describe this pulpit to me, he would say, well, Tony, you know, it's made of rustic wood here. You know, it's the woodsy look kind of thing. It looks pretty cool. And it's got the Holy Spirit dove there on the flat front. And, you know, it's an enclosed box and all that. And he could go on to describe that. And I could say, well, that's not what I see. You know, I'm looking at, yeah, it's a rustic wood and it's a box, but it's open. And there's stuff inside the box. There's a water inside here. There's Kleenex inside the box. Now, John can't see that. I can. I come from a different vantage point. And that's the way it is within marriage. We have the strengths and the weaknesses, and we have that different vantage point. But when we come together, when we bring it all together, and we may have to make some adjustments, just like with the grapefruits, to kind of twist around and until eventually you make it fit, kind of, you make it work. But that's how God designed marriage, so that we get a better perspective on everything. And that's exactly what he says. In fact, in Genesis 2:24, immediately after he presented Eve to Adam, this is what God said about marriage. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a statement of fact. They shall become one flesh. That's what happens when people marry. And so that's a big reason for marriage, is for that completeness, that ability to see things from a more complete perspective. But it's that companionship that happens as well. Now, in the New Testament, we get there, we find out there's another reason for marriage now, because now it's supposed to be a representation of the relationship between Christ and the church. After explaining how the husband is to love his wife unconditionally, just as Christ loves the church, how the husband is responsible for bringing love into that relationship, and then after he says how the wife is supposed to be submitting to the husband, just as the church does willingly to Christ, then we're told this in Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the mystery of Christ in the church and that relationship is to be revealed within a Christian marriage. Now, I know as soon as we talk about wives submit, all of a sudden you can hear in the background, you know, and hair stands on end and all kind of stuff. We'll talk about that later on at another time, but not today. But we see how important, though, and how special marriage is to God. It's to be protected. It's to be honored. But back in Deuteronomy 24, God tells Israel through Moses of a condition where marriage would be an abomination to God. Look at verses 1 through 4 now. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. See, folks, divorce was rampant in that time and in that area amongst the pagans, and it had crept into Israel just like it has crept into the church. And it was important in that day and age for the man, if he was going to divorce her, to give the wife a certificate of divorce showing that she was actually divorced. Otherwise, she was in kind of a limbo state. She couldn't remarry. And something else to keep in mind, that the right of property always went with the husband and the sons. That's how it was always handed down. It's a lot different in our society today. But it's pretty clear here, though. You know, if Joe married Susie, then he found some uncleanness in her, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but he doesn't have to divorce her according to this, but if he does, Joe is to write Susie a certificate of divorce and send her out of his house or household. Then, if Susie goes out and she marries Bill, and Bill either divorces her or Bill croaks, then Susie can't go back to Joe. She can't remarry him, for that is an abomination to the Lord. Now, we won't get into the why it's an abomination. And if we did, it would be pretty much speculation anyway. But it's enough to know that it is an abomination. God declares it. He doesn't always have to tell us the why. The thing that is important to us, the thing that we wrestle with today, is the reason here that God permits divorce. He says, because he has found some uncleanness in her. It has to do with some kind of sexual impurity. The uncleanness there is literally indecency. The NIV words it, find something indecent about her. The phrase there in the original Hebrew is literally nakedness of a thing. One of the Hebrew lexicons defines it as this, quote, refers here to some gross sexual impropriety. though the term usually has to do only with indecent exposure of the genitals, it can also include such behavior as adultery. Well, we know here that it's really not talking about adultery, or that the husband found out she wasn't a virgin when he married her, because both of those are capital crimes. She would be put to death at that point. And exactly what this refers to became a subject of hot debate within Judaism, even to the time of Christ. In fact, by the time of Christ, there were two distinct, different, polar opposites views, and they were championed by two different rabbis. There was this one rabbi, Rabbi Hillel. And Hillel believed it meant any uncleanness. Anything, man. She burns the bagels. Oh, that's unclean. She puts too much salt on the food. And by doing that, she causes her husband to be angry, and thereby bringing that uncleanness of anger into the home. You know, then he could divorce her. Yeah. Go figure, huh? Yeah. But then Hillel also said, that if the husband saw another woman who was more clean in his eyes, then the wife would become unclean by comparison, so then he could divorce his wife to marry the cleaner woman. I know, huh? We hear that, and you think, how could they believe that? The flesh loves that kind of stuff. But there was another Rabbi Shimei, and he said, no, it only has to do with immorality, some kind of immoral behavior in the sexual area. And the Jewish community was very split over this issue, and it was actually used by the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, to try and alienate at least half of Jesus' followers from him. Whichever side he took, you know, whichever side he came down on, then hey, you know, the other people would leave. They, all right, well, we don't agree with you, and leave, so they thought. And now you have your finger in Matthew 19 or something there. Go ahead, turn over to Matthew 19, and we'll see. We'll see what Jesus does here in laying out this trap of Deuteronomy 24 for him. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice here, the Pharisees did not come to Jesus seeking truth. Yo, Rabbi, we come to hear what God really has to say about Deuteronomy 24, this whole divorce issue. We know you're from heaven, so clue us in. Tell us, who's right, Shimei or Hillel? That's not why they're coming to him. They're coming to test him. That means they are coming to trap him. And Jesus quoted several of the passages in answer to them, those passages in Genesis that we've already looked at. And then Jesus, by doing that, takes them and really takes us back to God's original intention for marriage. The two become one flesh. And then he makes a very strong statement. It's really, it's a command based upon God's intent for marriage. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, the Pharisees were not content with that answer. They still haven't trapped him. So look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" See, the Pharisees refer to the passage in Deuteronomy 24 that we're looking at this morning, and they were trying to say that Moses commanded to divorce and commanded also to write the certificate of divorce. Look at how Jesus answers in verse 8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Is because of the hardness of their hearts. And that would be, we could spend about a half hour talking about what Jesus meant on that. We won't do it now, well, maybe another time. But he says that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But again, he reminds them that divorce was never God's intent. In fact, do you know that God hates divorce and he says so? You know, in the only Italian prophet, Malachi. Well, my wife's Italian and that's what she said his name is. But it's Malachi for everybody else. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord your God, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So notice though, what else Jesus says about those who divorce for any other reason than sexual immorality. Look at verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So if a couple divorces over irreconcilable differences, Jesus is saying, that's sin. That's wrong. And Jesus says here, the only permissible reason is sexual immorality. But if the divorce happens, there's a lot of things we do that's outside of God's will, right? And if, you know, a couple of believers are outside of God's will and they get a divorce, well, then they're not to go and marry somebody else. That he says they're actually committing adultery against their former spouse. Both the divorced person and the one who marries that person is then guilty of adultery. Now that's serious sin. Adultery is a big deal. Our society says, eh, no big deal. You know, you can do whatever you want with whoever you want. That's no big thing. But God says it is a big deal. Jesus himself says it's a big deal. And you know what? His disciples understood clearly the severity of what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." They got it. They understood. This is serious stuff. And you know what? Jesus did not respond by softening the impact or by saying, no, it's not really that bad. You got it wrong there. No. Instead, he kind of doubles down. Look at verse 11. "But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." That sounds kind of cryptic, but it's really not. Those who cannot accept this are those that are unsaved, those who are still in rebellion against God. Something that we've seen before, all of God's commands are written to those who have surrendered themselves to him. You know, all the things that he has for us, especially in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, they're not for people that don't believe in him because they don't care about what God has to say. But it's for us, those who do care. And so those who cannot accept it are those, you know, who won't obey God, who won't surrender to him. In verse 12, Jesus continues. He says, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." I don't know if everybody knows what a eunuch is, but this is like, it's like 3 weeks in a row that we got to deal with stuff like this. But a eunuch was a man who had his man parts cut off or mutilated or was born with some type of birth defect that had rendered him unable to procreate. And the birth defect part is what Jesus is saying, born thus from their mother's womb. Now, where he says made eunuchs by men, at that time, kings and pharaohs would do this to the men in charge of their harem. And those were the eunuchs of the day. They would make sure that these guys, you know, just they were not having kids, man, because they want to make sure that their harem, the only kids came out of the harem, belonged to the king, not to the guy taking care of the harem. You know, so they made it to where that could not happen. And then he says, "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." It can mean that there are those who choose not to marry and choose not to have children or anything like that to serve God, to be undistracted. Paul talks about that in another place in 1 Corinthians. But it can also mean, and I believe this is the case, that Jesus is saying that those who divorce for any reason other than adultery, will choose to remain single like a eunuch for the kingdom of God in order to please the king, because to marry in those circumstances would be sin. And by the way, let me say this. Anytime there has been a divorce, sin has happened. Okay? Anytime a divorce happens, sin has happened. Either there was the sin that gave biblical grounds for the divorce, or the divorce itself was sin. Now, you might be thinking, well, hey, wait a minute. I seem to remember that there is another reason for divorce, and it's called abandonment. And that's true. Jesus doesn't address it there, but Paul the Apostle does. And there's actually two different commands depending on whether you've got two Christians, two believers that are married together, or a believer and a non-believer. And yeah, I know 2 Corinthians 6:14 says that we're not to be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. But understand this, that before Jesus rose from the dead, there were no believers. There were no Christians. And it was after the resurrection, after the disciples and the apostles and all went out and they preached the gospel and people got saved. And oftentimes, a husband would get saved and a wife wouldn't, or a wife would get saved and a husband wouldn't. And so you had that unequally yoked marriage that happened because one of them got saved and the other one didn't. So he gives two different commands there in 1 Corinthians 7. First, he deals with the two believers that are married to each other. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, first off, Paul says, it's not him, it's the Lord that's giving this command that he's about to give. Now, it can either mean, A, what he's about to say is by divine inspiration, that from God's lips, you know, to me, and then to you. And then the other choice would be, he's about to repeat what the Lord has already said during the Lord's earthly ministry, that he's not making anything up. Well, both are actually true. Everything that we see in the Bible is breathed out by God. The apostles, the prophets, and all that did not make stuff up. God gave them what to say. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," and that phrase means breathed out by God, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so what Paul's about to command there, you know, he says, "Yet not I, but the Lord," is what Jesus taught and what he commanded to happen while he was on earth. We just read some of it there in Matthew 19, but in Luke 16, 18, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." And then in Mark 10, 11 and 12, "So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." With what Jesus said in Mark there, we clearly see that the same law applied to men and women. It didn't matter who filed for divorce, that no matter what, they still weren't allowed to remarry, that they're not to get married again. And there's no different standard. There's no double standard, one for men and one for women. You know, it equally applied. And understanding that, what Jesus said in Luke there, in Luke 16, 18, means that no matter who filed, neither should remarry. Now, Jesus even included this command while he was giving the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." So Jesus is referring to our passage in Deuteronomy 24. And then he says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And so some point out here, and I think rightfully so, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7 two different words concerning leaving the marriage. He says a wife is not to depart from her husband. And then he says that a husband is not to divorce his wife. In many cultures in that day, women did not have the legal right to divorce. They could leave, but they couldn't have that legal right. And again, the property stayed with the guy and then his sons, that kind of thing. She could leave. And yet leaving had the same effect as a divorce. In our society, though, women do have the right and they do use it. So what applies to the wife also applies to the husband and vice versa in our society, in our application. There wouldn't be two different words being used because we're, you know, equal in that way. We have equal opportunity to sin in our society. We don't want to deprive anybody from that, you know. So there's not one law for wives and another for husbands when they can both initiate a divorce. So with that said, notice what is supposed to happen if a believing couple divorces for reasons other than sexual immorality. He says there in 1 Corinthians 7, they're to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to each other. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, this may seem harsh, but remember, Father knows best, okay? God knows better than we do. And, you know, when it really comes right down to it, no matter what it is, we just have to trust Him enough to obey Him. Trust Him and wait on Him. Then Paul addresses those believers with an unbelieving spouse, that the believer shouldn't divorce the unbeliever if the unbeliever wants to stay married. Don't divorce. God might use you to win that person to Christ, win your spouse to Christ. Then he addresses the question, though, well, what if they leave me? I have no control over them doing something sinful like that. What do I do then as a believer? 1 Corinthians 7:15, he says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, the only bondage any of them could be under is the laws concerning that we just covered concerning divorce and remarriage. So he says, if the unbeliever departs, let him or her depart. Then that believer is no longer under bondage to that marriage there. He's free. God's called us to live in peace. And towards the end of his explaining the rules concerning marriage, divorce and remarriage, he says this in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. In other words, only another believer in Jesus Christ. And he says the same thing to the Romans, and we won't read it, Romans 7:2-3, and you can look that up later, but the thing is, if you're divorced and you're obeying the Lord and you're remaining single kind of thing, if that's your situation, there was no adultery and all that kind of stuff, but your former spouse goes and marries somebody else or shacks up with somebody else while you're waiting on the Lord to restore your marriage or do whatever he's going to do, well, according to what we just read, then that spouse committed adultery against your marriage, right? Which would give you grounds for the divorce, and then you would then be free to marry, as I understand it there. And I feel like Johnny Cochran when I get into all this kind of stuff, you know? But the bottom line, here's the bottom line. If you're married and your marriage feels just like it's unbearable and you feel like you're stuck in a rotten marriage, it's bad and it's not getting any better, you know what? Get godly counsel. You know, the very first psalm warns us against getting counsel from the ungodly. Get godly counsel. You know, our office is open over there from 9 to 3, Tuesday through Thursday. It's no charge. You come in, you can talk to one of the pastors, and we'll help you out. We'll help you understand what you should do according to God's will in your particular situation. Now, if your spouse will come with you, awesome. Come in together. It's always better. And yet, if your spouse won't come, I know most guys would rather shove hot pokers in their eyes than go in for counseling. But nevertheless, you come in. You come in and get counseling. Because you know what? If we get you squared away and you're doing what God says, that's half the problem right there. we got 50% of the equation fixed, then God can work through you to help your husband or wife in seeing what they ought to or ought not to be doing. But here's the thing. If you're divorced and you see now that you really shouldn't have been divorced, understand, like I said at first, God's grace is available. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ is there. If you're divorced, single, remarried, and you've still got questions, though, then make an appointment. Let's talk. Let's sit down, and we'll see exactly, you know, what gives there. God's got answers in His Word. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and He knows best. But again, God's grace and forgiveness is available for everyone here, everyone on the planet, really. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Getting married when you shouldn't have is not the unpardonable sin. But as a fellowship, as individuals within this fellowship, let's you and I make a commitment starting today that no matter what we've been doing, right or wrong or whatever, no matter what we have done, how we've messed up in the past, let's make a commitment from here on out to do what's right, to seek Him, seek His Word, and then say, "Yes, Lord, I will obey You." God will bless that kind of commitment. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for even the tough stuff in Your Word, even the things that are a little chewy. Lord, we pray that You would help us to take these things with us, and that, Lord, that we would allow You to continue to speak to us in this area, and, Lord, that we would honor You, that we would trust You enough to do what You say and honor You with obedience in any area, in every area, Father. Help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust You. Help us to have wisdom to trust You. Lord, what You have for us is good. We know that. We confess that. You're a lot smarter than we are. Lord, help us to be smart enough to listen to You. Strengthen us, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and help us to live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.